few years ago, when we arrived in London, I started playing squash with a fellow, and over a span of a few months, we grew into a formidable duo out on the squash court. But I still remember the good times we had before and after the squash match, and we would sit in the locker room and we'd chat about guy things, and our relationship, I think, really deepened. It became a really deep and intimate friendship, and I enjoyed it very, very much. I remember the one morning, and we had had a good game, and we were sitting in the locking room, and my friend said, "Oh, John, I have something to tell you." He said, "This is my last morning playing squash." It just came like right out of the blue to me. I thought, wow, I maybe should have picked up some hints, or maybe I should have seen this coming. And I thought, well, you know, the day before, I kind of drilled this guy on the backside. Any of you who have played squash knows that that can happen. And he still bore the mark. But I thought, no. And then he went on, and he seemed to have a pretty good explanation. He said, "My wife and I have been chatting, and we've decided we're going to take up skiing." And so he said, "The money that would be going into my club membership, we're going to allocate to skiing." And I remember how I felt sitting there in the locker room. I felt hurt. I felt disappointed. In fact, I was confused. And deep down, I felt abandoned. And the thing about it, you can think way back to then, is that since that point, I maybe have played squash a couple of times. Played with Donna and a couple of other people, but that really, effectively, seems to have ended my squash career. So again, I think of that, and I think of the disappointment and the hurt that came with that. When I think of that experience, I think back to Jesus and his disciples. I wonder what it would have been like. I wonder what it would have been like to have walked the roads of Palestine with Jesus. Wouldn't it have been neat to have sat in a boat with Jesus on the Sea of Galilee? Wouldn't it have been wonderful to have been in places where Jesus talked to the disciples and they asked Jesus questions and they communed with him? But then Jesus made a startling announcement for the disciples. Now, they should have picked it up. There had been all kinds of clues. Jesus had addressed this matter. But he told them at the start of what we know as the Upper Room Discourse that he would be leaving. And you know, those disciples had feelings of hurt, disappointment, discouragement. And they were confused. And deep down, they felt abandoned. But what's marvelous is Jesus said, "I'm going, but guess what? This, in fact, is going to be better for you. The relationship is not ending. In fact, the relationship will go deeper." Now, you may have never, in fact, I'm quite sure of this, walked on roads with Jesus in Palestine. Some of you have been to the Sea of Galilee, but you and I know that you haven't sat with Jesus in a boat on the Sea of Galilee. And you haven't sat in a room face to face with Jesus where he has taught you and spoke to you. But here's what really, really excites me this morning. In John 15, right in the middle of that upper room discourse, Jesus is going to talk to his disciples then about all the possibilities, all the potential that we can enjoy when it comes to experiencing intimacy with God. And the promises and all the potential and possibilities Jesus talked about then can be yours and mine today. It also is a part of God's word that gives us some parameters when it comes to these issues of relationship. I find that there's a lot of people who have all kinds of emotion, all kinds of feelings, and all kinds of ideas on a relationship with Jesus. I hear people all the time talking about spirituality, but it often ends up being a spirituality on their terms. I would venture there's all kinds of people out there who would say, I'm interested in, I practice intimacy with God. But it's not on God's terms. It's not the way the Bible says a relationship with Christ should look. And I even wrestle with this whole notion, as you'll see here as we talk about parameters, with the notion of this idea of communing with, this idea of relating to Jesus. I came across this just the other day, and I'm almost embarrassed to tell you that I looked at it and I thought, wow. It was a little advertisement saying, this is a groundbreaking, some say risque album that includes edgy worship songs such as My Lover, My Lord, Touch Me All Over, Naked Before You, and You Make Me Hot with Desire. I took it at face value, then I realized that this was a bit of a satire pulling our legs, but you know, I think of Michael Frost, I think of John Etheridge and others who complain about what they call the romanticizing of Christian worship, the sexualization of Christian worship, or Etheridge in particular, the feminization of Christian worship. And maybe some of you are going, whoa boy, a series that deals with experiencing intimacy with God. Where do I fit? Can I still be a man's man and experience intimacy with Christ? What does it mean? Like, what are the parameters? What does it truly mean to deepen our relationship, to experience intimacy with Christ? And it's another reason why I believe John 15 is such a pivotal, important part of God's word. In a world where we see a lot of superficial spirituality, in John 15 we discover substance. We discover what a relationship with Christ should be like. A relationship that goes way beyond warm and fuzzy feelings. And maybe warm and fuzzy feelings have their place. But I think like you and me, we want something more than that. We want something that's real and vibrant and lasting. That is there for us when things are well, and a relationship that has meaning when we go through some of the challenges of life. I could have called my message Lessons from the Vineyard, but that sounds old school. So I've entitled the message Lessons from the Fruit Aisle. When you shop, where do you spend most of your time? I don't know about you, but I think it's wise these days to avoid the candy aisle or the chip aisle or the pop aisle. And in fact, there's an encouraging report just the other day that said more and more Canadians are spending money on fruit and vegetables. A good thing. When it comes to the Christian experience, my fear is some of us are trying to find satisfaction in the candy aisle of spirituality. And we wonder why a superficial spirituality really isn't cutting it for us. And one of my prayers and one of my hopes in this series is that you will join me as we go deeper into what a relationship with Christ can be, should be, and will be for us if we follow the teachings that are here in John 15. So, spiritually speaking, we're going to be spending a whole lot of time in the fruit aisle. Again, this is derived from the idea of Jesus' teaching on the vineyard. We love what we have there on our sidewall. I hope over the series that it will be a trigger for you as you think about the idea of the vine and the branches and fruit. And at the same time, again, for those of you who are not into gardening or farming or fruit growing, I hope that even thinking about spending time on the fruit aisle instead of the candy aisle will be a little bit of a trigger for you as well. So Rick read for us from John chapter 15, and today we're only going to look at four verses. Next Sunday we're going to be looking at verses 5 to 8. The third Sunday we look at verses 9 to 12, and the final Sunday in the series we'd be looking at verses 12 to 17. See, one of the things I've discovered about relationship is you can't rush relationship. One of the problems we have these days is we're so hurried, we're so frantic, the pace is so extreme that we don't have time to develop issues and matters around intimacy. So during this series, my appeal is that we kind of slow down a little bit. Take a long and lingering walk through the vineyard. That we take a long, lingering walk on the fruit aisle. And I hope and pray that God will bless us deeply. So let's read again. We'll just read the first four verses here from John, his 15th chapter. And may the Lord bless the reading of these words. I'm the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit he prunes, so that will even be more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me, and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. Context. A realtor would say, what's the most important thing about selling a house? Location, location, location. What's the most important thing when it comes to preaching and understanding what God intends in His Word? Context, context, context. When you see someone or something out of context, it often causes confusion. So the other day, I'm over at Byron Pizza. I'm getting a slice of pizza and a Diet Pop for my lunch. And I'm standing there, and there's another fellow at the counter, and he kind of looks over at me and he says, oh, how are you doing? And we proceed to have a little 30-second conversation, and all the time I'm going, I don't have a clue who this is. And of course, what I normally do in that situation is go, okay, Lord, if it's somebody at Byron Community Church, give me the gift of revelation, of discernment, because that's not good for a pastor to blow that. And finally, I thought, I can't take it anymore. I said to this young guy, now, how do I know you? And he smiled and he said, oh, he said, I was a resident over at the Byron Medical Clinic. I left and now I'm back and I'm going to be on another term. He, terrific young guy. And I had a couple of appointments with him. And yet seeing him out of context, I couldn't place him. And of course, you can imagine, here I am standing there with my slice of pizza. I quickly added, oh, I'm here to pick up pizza for the church secretary. I didn't do that. I have a little more integrity than that. And he had a slice of pizza, so I felt, okay, we're kind of on an even basis. So here's the idea, though, when it comes to this passage in John 15. I've heard sermons. I've listened to songs. I've read some meditations and devotions on John 15. Often our tendency is to take it out of context. And so we'll, through this little series, be constantly talking a little bit about context. So I think it's good when I would throw out an idea that the context for John 15, it's like kind of between a rock and a hard place. You've heard that expression? So Jesus' announcement at the beginning of the Upper Room Discourse really does throw the disciples. That really disturbs them. It really disappoints them. They're all perplexed. They're all confused as to why Jesus is going. And then we need to make reference to, at the end of this passage we're going to study, Jesus tells the disciples that they're going to experience difficulty. They're going to be experiencing hardship. Very important, because sometimes we like to think about relationship stuff when things are going well. And Jesus says, hey, you need this teaching because, in fact, you're going to experience some difficulty and some hardship. The second contextual thing I think is obvious but needs to be stated is this event that gets recorded for us, this teaching event, happens just before the crucifixion. And I think that's very, very important. And particularly as we move our way through John 15, we're going to be seeing how important that is. The third and, I think, vital contextual piece is Jesus has just taught the disciples in John 14, and he'll pick it up again in John 16 about the role of the Holy Spirit. And that is very significant. In fact, I would argue that you will never truly, really understand some of the nuances of what Jesus is teaching in John 15 unless you appreciate that teaching on the Holy Spirit. So Jesus has already said that, yes, I'm going, but another's going to come in my place. And in fact, because this other comes who is like me, or just as I am, there will be a potential for a greater and deeper relationship with me. Jesus will talk about how the Holy Spirit will indwell us. What he taught in the upper room looked ahead to Pentecost. And as those of us who live post-Pentecost, we know that this is one of the great dynamic roles of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit indwells us. The Holy Spirit appropriates for you and me the presence of Jesus Christ. It's a wonderful, wonderful gift. The Holy Spirit also reproduces in the believer the life of Christ. And that, again, is a very vital concept if we're going to appreciate the nuances of what Jesus is teaching here in John chapter 15. So keep that in mind. It's the Holy Spirit who indwells us that appropriates to you and me the presence of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ indwells us through the Spirit. It's not like Jesus divides himself up into many physical forms. No, Jesus Christ, in a spiritual sense, indwells us by the Holy Spirit. And then this very important related ideal, the Holy Spirit reproduces in us the life of Christ. Can I be this direct? This is Christianity. Christianity is not saying, you know what, there's 35 concepts and I signed up. I put my name down. The Christian life is life. It's the life of Christ in us through the Spirit. Okay, and it's vital that we understand that. I think there's a lot of people who would say, well, I think I'm a Christian because I believe most of the Bible and I try to follow most of the rules. Well, it doesn't cut it. That's not what Jesus says. That's not his terms, as we'll discover as we work our way through John chapter 15. In fact, I'm on a little tangent here. I'll get back. Don't worry. There's a lot of people, I see them all the time, who are trying to live the Christian life without Christ. You're chuckling, but it's real. I see them, talk to them all the time. But here's what's even more disturbing. I know Christians who are Christians who have picked up this idea that, yeah, I know enough of the nuances of the Christian life. I've got a pretty good understanding of what seems to be expected. So I have this idea that I can kind of do the Christian thing all by myself. And I hope and pray that during this series we're going to go, wait a second. Not only is that inconsistent, it's impossible. It's impossible for you and me to live the Christian life without Christ. Amen? And I hope that will come through very, very strong over the course of this series. So, let's talk over the next few minutes, and this is kind of our theme this morning, our relationship with the vine. The vine is very important culturally when it comes to Scripture, because in the Old Testament, Israel was regarded as the vine of God. If you were to look at coins from Jewish history, you would see that just as we would have a schooner or a beaver on our coins, in Israel it was a vine. In fact, the Temple of Herod, someone has calculated likely $12 million plus of architecture that represented Israel as the vine. But God had a special role for Israel as being the vine, and let's see what is said, and there's other related texts, but this is the one that stands out to me. It's what's said in Isaiah 5, very poetic, what's called the Song of the Vineyard. I will sing for the one I love, a song about his vineyard, God's vineyard. My loved one has a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and cleared it of stones and planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it and cut out a wine press as well. Then he looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit. Now you dwellers in Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done for my vineyard than I have done for it? When I looked for good grapes, why did it yield only bad? Now I will tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it will be destroyed. I will break down its wall, and it will be trampled. Our God, God the Father, had great intentions, great plans, great purposes for Israel, and there's a sense of disappointment. Rather than being like a vine that would yield good fruit, a vine that would be spiritually productive, God could only find bad fruit, bad grapes, a real sense of disappointment. And then it goes on and says, I will make a wasteland, neither pruned nor cultivated, and briars and thorns will grow there. I will command the clouds not to rain on it. The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are the garden of his delight. And he looked for justice but saw bloodshed, for righteousness but heard cries of distress. So it's important for us with that background. As we discovered in the worship series, how Jesus fulfills and transcends so many of the intentions and promises to Israel, we see here that Jesus now is portrayed as the true vine. True would perhaps mean true as opposed to false, but the word true, and it's often used of Christ in other metaphors, has to do more with the idea of being the ultimate expression of what God purposes, of what God intends. And then we see not only is Jesus the true vine, but then in this passage we discover that our Father God, is the active gardener. And if you think back to what we just read, God has a very specific role in fruit bearing. And God's goal is this notion that there would be more and more fruit. Now the Greek word iro has created great controversy and tension over the years. In verse 2, when it says how the gardener cuts off those branches that do not bear any fruit, some take that to mean that this is a reference to God cutting off those who would profess to be Christians but aren't really Christians. They are not really disciples. Now, there's a lot that is appealing, and that's actually the majority view. For that kind of interpretation. We don't talk this way often, but we should be concerned if someone claims to be a Christian and there's no fruit, there's no evidence, there's no manifestation of the life of Christ in that person's life. And we need to pull back, and we need to be concerned about that. Another interpretation for that Greek word iro, those of you who have read Bruce Wilkerson and others know that there are those who would argue, given the flow of the passage, that the Greek word iro that can be translated cut off or take away can also be translated lifting up. And it has to do with what a gardener or someone who was the head of a vineyard would do. They would lift up and tend to and look after those branches, particularly those branches that were not bearing fruit, so that in fact they would be able to bear fruit. There's an appeal to that. There's something that is very compelling about that role of the gardener taking that on. We could go back and forth in terms of what's the correct view. I think given the flow of this passage, the key is that God's intent is that the true believer in Christ is going to be one who doesn't just bear some fruit, but is going to be a person who will bear more and more fruit in his or her life to the point that they are bearing much fruit. But the question is, so what's the fruit? It's one thing to think that Jesus is the vine, and we'll see even more so next week that we are the branches. We kind of get that. But what is the fruit? Later in John 15, it would seem that the fruit might be the people who become converts to Christianity. The fruit of my life is that person who comes to Christ because of my evangelizing or witnessing. There's a bit of a compulsion to that view, but I think in context, there seems to be a relationship between what Jesus teaches here about fruit and Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit. And keep in mind, right, what I just told you about the context. Jesus has just taught about the Spirit. Jesus, after John 15, is going to teach again about the Spirit. And to me, there's a bit of a synergy between the fruit that's described in John 15 and the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. Do you remember some of the characteristics of the fruit? Joy, long-suffering. Rick's just got them all down. Talk to Rick after the service, okay? He's memorized that Galatians 5 text, and that's a great thing. The other argument that I find really compelling is that the fruit also refers to Christ-likeness. And when I think of one of our acrostic core values, grow, being transformed into the likeness of Christ. And keep in mind a phrase I used just a couple of minutes ago very intentionally, that as a Christian, we manifest the life of the vine. And if you push me hard enough, I would argue that the fruit of the Spirit described in Galatians chapter 5 is very similar, if not identical, to the characteristics of Christ-likeness. Okay, so there's a link there. And so fruit to me primarily has that meaning, and that's what God's at work at. Now, what's interesting is that God is involved. God has a goal for you in the Christian life and a goal for me. And don't take it wrong here, but God's goal has got great intent. It's got great purposes. God's goal is that you would be fruitful. It's that I would be fruitful, that I would manifest, I would bear the very character of Christ-likeness. And that's the goal that he has. And he's working at it. He's very diligent as he works at this idea of bearing fruit. Now, when we carry through here, we look at then what I would see as our role. God's active, God's at work, and then when it comes to what is our role. And we don't have an imperative or a command given until verse 4. So we have this context. We have the fact that Jesus is the vine. We have this notion that God the Father is the gardener. God isn't passive. God is very much at work in your life and my life. In fact, he's pruning it. He's using the pruning knife. And he's cutting away what needs to be cut away. He's refining you. He's refining me. Someone once said to me, "Know the knife." What's God putting you through? What are the circumstances that God has allowed into your life? Do you ever throw up your arms and say, "God, why are you allowing this? Why is this going on?" God knows. God has purposes. God has intentions. God the Father is determined that your experience will be one that bears fruit. Now, I'm a guy who likes logic, linear thinking, flow. You would expect that at the beginning of verse 4, if this is the imperative, if this has to do with our part, our role, everything in you expects the command is going to be, so bear fruit. Go out and be fruitful. Come on, you're a Christian. Be productive. You would expect everything in us that the command, the imperative, would be bear fruit. But in fact, it takes a very different direction. The command is abide, remain in Christ. Well, it's not that bearing fruit doesn't matter, but there's an order here. There's a progression here. And what's the word? Your responsibility? My responsibility is to abide, to remain in Christ. Now, if we wrestle with the question, what is fruit? The question, what is meant by the word, and I'll use the Greek word, meno. What is meant by that word? Used 10 times in John 15, actually 11 times. The 11th time is a derivative, and it's a little bit harder to see. Used often in John's Gospel, and used quite frequently in the New Testament. What is meant by the word meno? In the New International Version, the word is translated remain. In the King James Version, those of us who grew up with the King James, we know that the word is translated abide. So over the last few days, I've done a pretty intensive word study, and let me suggest to you that one of the challenges, and yet one of the beauty of the word meno, is that it's really hard to capture it in one singular English word. It's one of those beautiful, multifaceted words. And in that sense, I think Jesus was very deliberate and intentional in using the word meno in me. It definitely has to do with duration. We're going to see right at the end of this little series, at the end of John 15, about verse 16 and 17, it's about the only way you can translate the word meno in that setting. It has to do with duration. I love the word and the idea of duration. It's not that Jesus is saying, this is a relationship with me where you can kind of come and go and, you know, maybe Sunday and do your own thing Monday to Saturday, or, you know, stick close to me in this situation, but in these circumstances, do your own thing. The idea here is duration. And then you have this beauty that we see here, and again, a lot of commentators just skip over this, and maybe I would have been wise if I had done that, where Jesus says, meno in me, and I will meno in you. And the challenge in my thinking is that a promise or is it conditional? And I think it is a promise because we know that, in fact, Jesus says that I will be faithful. You don't need to worry that I'm going to abandon you. He has really got that point across to the disciples prior to John 15, and he will do that as we go through this passage. And I think as well, though, there is a condition, and we see this a little bit later in our passage. We're going to see this 2 weeks from today, that there is a conditional aspect when it comes to abiding in Christ. Positionally, it's unconditional. In practice and in experience, there's a conditional aspect. And what I believe is that as we move deeper into that sense of abiding in Christ, our sense of a deeper element of Christ abiding in us becomes very real. The old metaphor, which I think works, is there's no question that all of Christ is in us through the Spirit. It's not like we're getting it in parts, but think of what Paul said about the Spirit in Galatians, in Ephesians. Be filled, keep on being filled with the Spirit. It has to do with capacity. It's not that you got 10% of the Holy Spirit, I got 20%. All the Spirit indwells you, but it's like the idea of, yes, the Spirit, if my heart's like a home, is the Holy Spirit given free reign in every room and every place in the home, or is the Holy Spirit all there, but you got him locked in the basement, or tucked away in a little closet? So we'll see this more in 2 weeks. Hang in there with me. But do you get that idea that Jesus does promise that he will be with us. That's not conditional. But our experience of his presence, our experience, even our enjoyment of his presence is conditional based on that idea of us abiding in Christ. Duration, and then the other word I like is dependence. It fits well with our mission statement, guiding self-reliant people into a Christ-reliant life. And you and I are fiercely independent. And when it comes to Manol, and think of the word that's, I think it's been a spirit thing this year. Wayne has kind of led the way, but I'm giving more credit to the Holy Spirit. You tell Wayne after the service that the Spirit gets the credit. But we've seen this emphasis here at Byron on surrendering, yielding, and abiding, remaining in Christ is very much an idea of surrendering. Or yielding. And it's that notion of the life and love of Christ flowing through us and allowing that and giving Christ full permission for that. Dwell is important as well. And keep in mind what we said earlier about how the Holy Spirit indwells us. As I looked at the word meno in several places, particularly at the start of John 14, when Jesus says, I'm going away, but I'm going to be preparing we like the word a mansion. I kind of like that translation. I got to have a mansion at some stage in life, and what a better place. But you know the literal translation, right, of that word that gets translated mansion is a dwelling place. In fact, this is neat, a little Greek lesson for you, but Jesus is using the word meno at the start of John 14 when he talks about our dwelling place. So, I'm a simple guy. To me, there's this sense of that we dwell in Christ, that Christ is our home, just as Christ has made his home, his dwelling place in us. So this idea of dwelling, which then speaks of idea of being deeply connected to Christ, just as a vine, a branch to have any potential needs to be deeply connected. We need to be deeply connected to Christ. The branch is only effective. It's only useful if it's deeply connected to the life source that comes in the vine. This notion then again of intimacy with Christ, and over the next few weeks we'll develop this notion of what is intimacy. And then I think, been quite bold when I say that this idea of abiding in Christ, remaining in Christ, is really the essence of Christian living. Okay, so again, it's not that we're saying we don't want to be fruitful, but again, keep in mind the order here, the flow of this passage. Your responsibility, my primary responsibility, is to abide in Christ. And if I can be this brazen, when you're abiding in Christ, deeply abiding in Christ, the fruit's going to come. Okay? And our problem is we've got the order reversed. We kind of go away from here going, I've been pumped this morning. Love the worship songs. And John, your preaching was okay. And I'm pumped. I'm going to go out there and take on the world for Christ. But the problem is we're doing it all by ourselves. And we're trying to be productive. We're working hard at it. But the problem is we're exhausting ourselves because we are not experiencing that deep, deep connection with the vine. And that's why I put this phrase. Again, I'll maybe use it a couple of other times in the series. We are the visible manifestation of the life of the vine. Not exciting. But to manifest the life, there's got to be life, right? So some of you, and I want to take this opportunity, some of you have not entered a relationship with the vine. Some of you have never accepted Christ as your Savior. Some of you have never had that experience of the Holy Spirit coming into your life to take residence. And this morning, we can do something about that. You can spend some time with someone after this service, and you can discover what it means to really be a Christian. Not just a Christian in name, not just you trying to live a so-called Christian life, but the real life of Christ coming into you. Isn't that great that we can make that kind of declaration this morning? And at the same time, we have this potential as believers in Christ in all we do, every day, every aspect of life, to visibly manifest the life of the vine. Better go back. Here's the last slide. And this is the principle, and I want you to say this with me. I'll say it the first time, and this is the takeaway. I call this the relationship principle from John 15, 1 to 4. I'll read it first, and then you read it with me. The key to living abundantly, experiencing intimacy with God, and enjoying a vibrant, productive Christian life is abiding in Christ. Now, in the next couple of weeks, we'll get very practical. I know some of you are very pragmatic. We'll get very practical. We'll talk about the how-to of abiding. But I just want you to recognize the priority of abiding. I want you to leave here today going, I get it. I need to abide in Christ. I need to remain in Him. I need that sense of utter dependence in Christ. I need to surrender to Him. That's the key. So stand with me. We're going to say this principle again. Okay, so let's just read it out. The relationship principle, the key to living abundantly, experiencing intimacy with God, and enjoying a vibrant Christian life is abiding in Christ. I blew it. We got to do this well. Another time. The relationship principle, the key to living abundantly, experiencing intimacy with God, and enjoying a vibrant, productive Christian life is abiding in Christ. Stay standing. The other day, we had that big windstorm. And as I walked into the building here, there were all kinds of branches scattered. I picked out this branch because I thought it looked particularly lovely. And I've kept it over the course of the week. I even watered it. I put it in a very nice place that I thought would be conducive to fruit growing. And I really see no productivity. It's kind of a worthless. Now, I'm going to keep it around. Because some of you are going, maybe, John, don't give up hope. But you and I both, we know, don't we? That as long as this branch is separated from the tree, it's going to be rather worthless and useless. As a Christian, why have we settled for mediocrity? Why are we okay with, well, let's just kind of get by? And I say again, why have we settled for this silly notion that you can live the Christian life without Christ? Abide in Him. Remain in Him. Let's, over these weeks, learn what it is to cultivate intimacy with Christ. John 15, we're going to be walking slowly through it. Next week, only 4 verses again, but read them, study them. Let God speak to you. Let Christ minister to you through His Word. And may we, as a congregation, learn and develop that sense of wonderful intimacy with Christ, where communing with Christ isn't something that's a detached kind of relational thing, but it's fundamental because it comes with truly abiding in Him. We have a wonderful God. He has made us. He loves to be in relationship with you. And we're going to sing a couple of songs now. I'll have a final benediction, but Rick, will you lead us as we stand in these songs? Mm-hmm.